Let's all stand together as we look at just one passage of Scripture for our text reading verse today. We will continue on with many other passages, of course. Today, a message I call My Prayer for Israel, and you'll see why. Brethren, Romans 10 and verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You may be seated. We will look this morning at this passage and many others to give you some background information. Remember that the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to a place he intended to visit. He had never been to Rome when he wrote this letter. He had no idea when he wrote it that he would end up going to Rome as a prisoner, not as a missionary, but as a prisoner. There were Christians that were already there. Paul knew many of them, very famous. You could read over in Romans 16 some other time, not now, but you'd see he named a lot of people who were there that he knew. Some of his relatives were there. There were churches that were there, and he wrote to them primarily to explain to them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the great principle that he was preaching about justification by faith. He would begin with the famous declaration applied equally to both Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Now we might think that was the end of the passage, and usually that's all we quote, but it goes on. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, it was one thing for Paul to say that the Gentile people were lost, that they needed to be saved, and that justification, that act of being declared righteous according to law, was available to them by faith in Jesus Christ. But it was another thing altogether to say that the Jews were also sinners who needed to be justified by faith. Jesus certainly taught that. We need look no further to validate that principle than to see his dealings with the famous Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Are you a master of Israel? And you don't know about the new birth. You must be born again. And so the principle of justification by faith was going to be declared, and was going to be explained, validated, and defended in this great book of Romans. And central to it all was how it related to the Jews. Paul didn't leave us long to wonder about that, because he began the book in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The Jews then, and still today, remain as the first recipients of the gospel promise. But there's even more, because Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, I've already referenced John 3, now John 4. And he would say to her, you worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. To the Jew first, salvation is of the Jews. It might seem somewhat contradictory for Jesus to say in John chapter 4 that salvation is of the Jews, and yet say to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. But those things are not contradictory. You see, Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Simon Peter was a Jew. The writers of the Old and New Testaments were overwhelmingly Jewish. And so the very first thing we notice about the Jewish people in general and Israel specifically is their spiritual contribution to humanity. Salvation is of the Jews. And then we notice that, of course, the fact that salvation came, the message of salvation came first to the Jews. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, Paul would point out that this was not something new, that the principle of justification by faith went all the way back into the Old Testament era. And in fact, he would use Father Abraham as our example of the principle of justification by faith, because he would say in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That is the essence of what it means to be justified by faith. Abraham. And so while the principle of justification by faith was clearly established by God, after all, there's always been only one way to be saved, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ, by on the basis of God's grace for us. And yet this played out through the appearance of Jesus Christ, who in the fullness of time, the Bible says, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And so with the appearance of Jesus Christ, it brought to Israel that opportunity to receive their long-awaited Messiah. Instead, they rejected him and crucified him. And it brought upon Israel then the promise of certain judgment. Jesus warned about it. Remember when the disciples were showing Jesus the great stones, foundational stones at the foot of the temple. And Jesus said, there'll not be a stone left on a stone. Remember how he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, he said, if you only knew about what was going on in this, your day, he called it your day, yet they rejected the Messiah. Simon Peter preached on Pentecost about the cataclysmic judgment that was to come, and it came. Was brought up the hand of the Romans and finished in 70 AD. The Jews were forced from their land as predicted. The temple was dismantled. The last holdouts against Roman authority were overcome at Masada in 73 AD. That mountain fortress, some of you have been there. I've been there and closed my eyes and still see it. Still smell the Dead Sea waters. It's very close to it. 73 AD. After this, the empty land of Israel didn't stay empty for very long. Others moved there. It turned then into a battleground for Christians. Later, the Muslims who came on the scene, by the way, in the 600s, with the man who claimed to be a prophet, Muhammad, who claimed to have talked to Gabriel, and yet the message that they've been proclaiming ever since stands in diametric opposition to the truth of God's word, right down to what it says about Jesus Christ. Because you see, the Muslims believe Jesus is a prophet. They like the fact that the Jews killed him. They believe he's coming back, but their book says that Jesus is coming back to bring about the annihilation of the Jews. And all those who are not believers in Islam. You see, very quickly, as far as history is concerned, Israel turned into a battleground. The Crusades are well established. The first World War I and then World War II would have significant impact on the land of Israel. At the end of World War I, General Edmund Allenby, or not quite the end, it was November of 1917, and the armistice that I can still hear Armistice Day. The armistice was signed, as the colonel used to stand up here and say so often, on the 11th day of the 11th month at the 11th hour. You might have remembered here. I can close my eyes and hear him say that. Armistice Day brought about the end of World War I. That was in 2018. 2017 was when General Allenby led his troops, British troops, into Jerusalem. He went in by the Jaffa Gate, not the Eastern Gate, the Jaffa Gate. He refused to go in on horseback or in a vehicle. He walked in by foot. He was the first Christian in centuries to establish rule over Jerusalem. That rule then would stand under the British mandate until 1947 and then 1948. 1947, they announced that they were going to give up what was known as the British Mandate. At the time, they had over 100, Great Britain did, had over 100,000 soldiers stationed in Israel. Many of you probably don't know that. It was on May the 15th, 1948, when the British relinquished the mandate. It was on May 14th at midnight when the Jewish state was declared. By June the 30th, then, the British armed forces were gone and the War of Independence was raging. President Harry Truman, acting against the advice of his cabinet, recognized the sovereignty of the state of Israel, and the rest, as we say, is history. For 75 years now, the world has been divided over the state of Israel. But even before that, theologically, we were divided over Israel. Much of the difference in theological perspective lies in what you believe about Israel, so that there's one whole side of theology, of the way we approach the study of Scripture, that believes one thing about Israel, and then folks who believe like I do are on the other side. We're known as dispensationalists for the most part. So theologically, there's much division about what's going to happen to Israel. Politically, there's certainly a lot of division about what's going to happen to Israel. Today, we are acknowledging, and yes, tonight, we will be celebrating our graduates who are graduating out of school, and many of you are headed into college. There are many host of things that I could bring to you today, but certainly one of the things that you're going to be hit with when you go to college is, what about Israel? What about Israel? It's an issue all over the news. It's all over our country and around the world. What about Israel? So in the midst of all of this turmoil, we come to this passage. My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We add to it another truth from the psalmist long ago that's given to us in the form of a command in Psalm 122 and verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's not my purpose this morning to give you a history lesson, but to consider instead a question. What is the Christian response to Israel today? Now, obviously, there are some who very fervently support Israel, almost to the fact that they ignore that the Great Commission is in effect, and that the Great Commission was given to the New Testament church, so that it is the church, not Israel, that is the primary one to whom God is working in this world today. So that this concern then with all things Israel is growing, and it's escalating in various parts of Christianity that seemingly have forgotten what Romans 11:28 says. And remember, these passages all go together. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all a discussion specifically of Israel and their future. And in Romans 11:28, we're told, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Israel, to this very moment, remains an enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you remember when I mention Israel, I'm talking about the nation of Israel. Referred to as an enemy of the gospel. Any efforts to cause Jews to convert to Christianity in Israel is strictly forbidden. Missionaries are not allowed. So all the way back in Paul's day, where they were being persecuted by the Jewish people, by Israel, and that all the way back then, and certainly it remains true today, Israel is the enemy of the gospel. And yet he also in the same breath says they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. We love Israel. Though Israel may be our enemies, folks, we are not theirs. Though they are the enemies of the gospel, the fact is that the gospel came first to them and came through them. In our world right now, we're headed ever more deeply with each passing day, seemingly, toward a time that is promised in the Old Testament for Israel. I could draw up many passages, but perhaps it's most concisely written in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 2, where the Bible says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Much to be said about Zechariah chapter 12, but for now just recognize that the Bible says that all the people of the earth will be gathered together against Israel. That time is closer now than it's ever been before, but that's not a profound statement. Of course, it's closer now than it's ever been before. But we can see it playing out, perhaps more fully than ever before. Yet in spite of this, we have a promise in Romans chapter 11 that precedes a verse that I mentioned earlier that declares that Israel, as far as the gospel is concerned, are enemies. And yet the very next verse says, "So all Israel shall be saved," or preceding verse rather, "All Israel shall be saved, as is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." All Israel shall be saved. The book of Revelation famously speaks of that 144,000, a remnant that's going to be saved out of that great tribulation time. But even now, they stand as one of the greatest testaments to the truth of the reality, validity, and inspiration of Scripture. Israel has survived. They survived in the midst of their exclusion from the land under that awful judgment that they lived under for so long. The nation was born overnight, literally in a day. And it has survived. It has survived and continues to survive. Though God has judged them catastrophically, and God will judge them again, He has restored them as an nation, and against all odds today, they stand. What is the Christian response to Israel? We have seen their restoration. Now we pray for their regeneration, for their salvation. We pray for the salvation of Israel. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Long ago, Ezekiel saw that famous vision in Ezekiel chapter 37. It was known as a vision of the Valley of Dry Bones, when God took him in the Spirit. And he looked then over this great valley, and it was filled with bones. A very macabre scene. But then the Lord told him something to do. Ezekiel, he said, "Go and preach to those bones." He looked at them hard. He looked at them long. Behold, they said, they're bones and they're very, very dry. So what are you going to do to them? Well, go down there and start preaching to them. And to Ezekiel's credit, that's exactly what he did. And then there was an old song that just played out, you know, them bones, and dry bones, and bones. Yeah, that, thou hear the word of the Lord. That's an old spiritual. Some of you learned that in school. I did. And yeah, the knee bone was connected to the thigh bone, and all of a sudden those bones were standing up. And then they began to grow sinew on the bones and then flesh on the bones. But then they just stood there, an army, that there was no breath in them, no life in them. And so God told Ezekiel, Ezekiel, you prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And they did. And Ezekiel said they became a mighty army. You see, where Israel stands today, for the most part, not to say that there aren't saved Jews in Israel, there are. But they're in the minority. And so for the most part, though Israel has, just like Ezekiel promised, though the bones are together, they're standing in place, yet there is no spiritual life in most of them. And I can say that because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. There is only one name given among men whereby we must be saved. He came unto his own. John told us, and his own received them not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. And so we pray for the peace of Israel because God has told us to. But as we pray for the peace of Israel, we know that we are in effect praying for the salvation of Israel, because there will be no peace in Israel until they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. We should avoid then the tendency to put some kind of aura of righteousness around everything that Israel does. Israel's made a lot of mistakes in the past. We certainly disagree with their closing out of Christian missionaries and the way they've treated the gospel. But in many ways, they've made many other mistakes politically, of course, as well. We don't sanction everything that they do. We don't have to. Everything that Israel does is not some fulfillment of prophecy, other than the fact that they are moving inescapably toward a meeting with destiny that Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah chapter 30, when he called it the time of Jacob's trouble. They are headed toward it. Thank God, the great thing that's going to happen before that time is unleashed is the rapture of the church, and we're going home. We'll not be here to go through that time of Jacob's trouble, but they will. That's why I said God has judged them catastrophically, and he is going to judge them more. We must guard against then trying to project on Israel the blessings that are promised during the millennial reign of Christ. I've heard people come back from Israel, and I was almost caught up in it too, because it is a glorious place to see, but they were going back and quoting those old promises about how the desert was going to bloom. Folk, those promises have not been fulfilled yet. They've not. The promises and the millennial blessings on Israel are yet to come. And they will come when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of his father David. They'll come during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so what do we do right now? We recognize that Israel has been indeed regathered. We recognize that the nation has been restored. But with her regathering, with her restoration, we then pray for her regeneration. And we anticipate that time. couple of more passages and we're done. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, "For this reason I turned mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." And we ask ourselves exactly, who was Paul a pattern to as far as his salvation was concerned? Has everybody been saved by the heavens opening and us hearing a voice from heaven speaking to us directly? Do we hear Jesus Christ? Do we see him resurrected? Is that how we're saved? Is that how you were saved? Wasn't how I was saved. I was saved by when a preacher was preaching the gospel, and I understood that when he said that all of sin comes short of the glory of God, that meant me, and that Jesus Christ was the only way to salvation. What I needed to do was call upon him, and I did. I heard the gospel preached. I realized it applied to me, and I was saved. No, I didn't see the heavens open. I didn't see Jesus standing at the right hand of God or sitting. I didn't hear the voice. I didn't have a light. I wasn't saved when I had a personal then actual real encounter with Jesus Christ. Paul was. And he said that his salvation was a pattern to some who are going to believe hereafter. You go all the way back then to Zechariah chapter 12, written long before Jesus ever came to this earth. And in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the Bible says this, "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced." They will look on me whom they have pierced. "And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They will look on me whom they pierced." You see, one day Israel is going to see Jesus. That remnant that's going to be saved is going to see him. They are going to be surrounded by their enemies, facing certain annihilation, and a hand is going to come to save them. And that hand will have nail prints in it, and there'll be a spear print in his side. They'll look on him whom they pierced, and they'll mourn and grieve, as Paul no doubt did, because he had persecuted the people of God and hated the name of Jesus Christ. One day, all of Israel, that remnant, will be saved, and they're going to be saved like Paul was saved. So this leaves us then with a couple of things that we'll see here in Romans chapter 11. "Now if the fall of them," that's Israel, "be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness?" God still has a plan for Israel. They will be saved. Jesus Christ will live and reign on this earth for 1,000 years, and will reign with him. And the Jewish people then will be the source of blessing for the whole earth. Romans 11:25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Yes, they are blinded now, but one day their eyes will behold your Jesus and mine, and they'll believe on him. The fullness of the Gentiles will pass, and God's purpose for Israel will then come to pass. In the meantime, while we're praying for Israel's salvation, we remind ourselves of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 that tells us that God would have all men to be saved and to come of the knowledge of the truth. And what Simon Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, which means that right now we can continue in that work of sharing the gospel and seeing people saved. God wants all men to be saved. That means that God wants the Arabs to be saved. God wants the Jews to be saved, the Europeans, the Asians, Australians, and Africans, Americans, both North and South. There isn't a member of Adam's race that's left out. God wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is our business until the rapture takes us out and the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled and the time of Jacob's trouble will pass and Jesus Christ will establish his eternal kingdom. You see, we're going to be judged on how well we've fulfilled the Great Commission. My heart's desire, Paul says in prayer to God for Israel, is that they might be saved. So much so that he actually said, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. But then Romans 11, all Israel shall be saved. What then is the Christian response? A couple of things for us to put down and maybe to remember. We do not have to declare some aura of righteousness, a halo of holiness over everything that Israel does. Remember, they're lost. They're the enemies of the gospel. They've done a lot of things wrong. They'll continue to. That doesn't mean that we're somehow anti-Semitic. Of course not. Because at the same time, we are praying for their salvation and praying for the peace of Israel, because you and I know that when Israel turns to Christ, the whole world then is going to be incredibly blessed. How much so? Well, the Bible talks about it in some marvelous languages. You remember it talks about a wolf lying down with a lamb, and then the lion, a child playing on the den of snakes, you know, unafraid and not to be damaged by it. A time of incredible peace that we can't even imagine, because the world's never seen it, never experienced it. But that's what is to come. Until now, until then, we pray for the peace of Israel and for their salvation, even as we continue to proclaim the truth of the gospel, because God wants all men to be saved. One last thing, and I'm done. This won't take long, I promise. War is a horrible thing. I have never personally experienced war. Most of you in this crowd have not, but some of you have. I would not even begin to try to speak of all the horrors that happen in the midst of war and in the midst of battle. I've never seen them. I can only imagine. And I can't imagine it like it is. War is horrible. But there's something worse than dying in battle. Something worse than all of the death and destruction and annihilation that happens in the midst of war. There's something worse. Because you see, the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. As horrible as it is for people to die in war, there's something worse, and that is to die without Christ and face an eternity in hell. That's why that our goal of preaching and proclaiming the gospel is so crucial in our world. Because the fact is, people will die without Christ in Cabot, Arkansas. Some possibly even before another week passes and we gather again on another Sunday. Don't let it happen to you. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, but instead receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's stand together, please.